Good morning. Good morning.
Good morning.
I love chatter, but ladies, wow. I love. Apparently, your voices bounce off very well, but mine was not getting through to you at all. Well, Lord willing, this is our last Wednesday in here. We should be in the sanctuary. Have you looked at it?
Yes.
Doesn't that look great? All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you are not a distant God. But Lord, you know us. You know our hearts. You know our lives. You know all the things we've done, will do. You know all the things that have been done to us and will be done to us, Lord. And God, you don't just sit back and watch. But Lord, you care. And you point things out. And you come alongside us and you help us. And we so praise you for who you are, Lord. And Father, would you walk among each one of us personally today and convict us and challenge us and comfort us. Lord, you know our needs. We lift them up to you. In Jesus' name, amen. It has been 2 weeks since we were last together in Bible City, and it's been a pensive 2 weeks for me. Most of you know our pastor Chuck went home to be with the Lord during that time. And then last week I was at Pastor's Wives Retreat where probably about 800 Calvary Chapel pastors' wives met. And of course we're all reflecting on Pastor Chuck and I'm a member of the planning board. So and each one of us on the board, we go back to the old days. And so we found ourselves kind of sitting around sometimes just talking about the old days, and sometimes you look at old days as the good old days, and you don't remember the bad parts, you only remember the good parts. But I was thinking, I found myself really thinking about what was it like then compared to the way it is now, especially within Calvary Chapels. And I thought about, of course, us going through Revelation, and you know, what would Jesus see if he was walking amongst the Calvary Chapels, and I don't know what he'd say. You know, I'm not going to tell you this is what Jesus sees, but I get to walk amongst a lot of Calvary Chapels as I get to do a lot of retreats and conferences, and so I started thinking about, what do I see? And as I was teaching last Tuesday morning to the pastor's wives, I said something that wasn't in my notes, and it kind of astounded me when I said it, and that's kind of fun when you're teaching, because you'll say something, and sometimes it's like, oh, that was bad, but then there's sometimes like, whoa, that was good. And I said to them, as much as we are grieving the loss of our Pastor Chuck, we Calvary Chapels are facing a greater loss, and it's the loss of the working of the Holy Spirit in our midst. And I encourage them, we got to get back to our roots. You see, in those beginning days, most of us knew nothing about the Lord. It was kind of like, hey, all I know is Jesus Christ and him crucified for me. And I'm so excited about what he's doing in my life. If he promised me to do something, we just did it. We didn't analyze things as we do now. We didn't think about what might people think and all of those kind of things. We just stepped out and obeyed him. And I thought about as I was preparing this morning and our last lesson in Calvary Chapels, and Galatians 3:3 in NIV says, are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? And we're not talking about the law here, but I see as Calvary Chapels, we started out with the Word of God and a great dependency on the Holy Spirit. And I see us now kind of moving towards just depending on the Word and our almost our own reasoning in analyzing it. New Living says, how foolish can you be? After starting your Christian lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human efforts? And although I really don't recommend you using the Message as your Bible, because it doesn't translate what the Bible says. The Message is just a commentary, man's take on what a verse might say. But I liked his take on this, and this is what he said, and you can see it obviously isn't a literal translation. Are you going to continue this craziness? For only crazy people would think they could complete by their own efforts what was begun by God. If you weren't smart enough or strong enough to begin it, how do you suppose you could perfect it? But isn't that us sometimes? Yes, this is what the Word of God says, and I'm going to do it in my own strength. And I'm scared for us as Calvary Chapels. R.A. Torrey, he said this, and he's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but he said, the secret of effectual living is knowing the power of the Spirit through the Word. The secret of effectual service is using the Word and the power of the Spirit. That's where we need to be. And my concern is that we know and cherish the power of the Word, but we're neglecting a dependency on the power of the Holy Spirit. And many have just lost the simplicity of Christianity, or maybe never even known it. You know, that simple yet powerful way of living. As we just learn what God has to say, and then we do what God has to say, depending on Him for the power to do it. Last time we met, we talked about Jesus' concern that we have a first love experience with Him all the time. And I don't want to move on to the next church without heeding His desire that He expressed for the Ephesians. Calvary Chapels are not part of a denomination, which means we're not ruled by any governing body. We're all different. No one really tells us what to do. We're simply a group of churches that believe in teaching through the Word of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and a group of people who want to be taught the Word of God. But we're a group of people who go out and act upon, or are we a group of people who go out and act upon the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit? Are we people who respond to the promptings? Have we become people that analyze when He prompts us? And we decide according to our own wisdom, our own understanding, our fear of embarrassment, or what people might think. See, let's live in this first love relationship, having that desire to both know what God says to us and then respond to what He says to us, just because and only because of love. See, I long for myself and for you to live this love relationship that the Lord wants for us. And I realize as we go into studying these other churches, if we don't get His message to Ephesus, we're not going to walk in this message to Smyrna, this suffering church. If we're not walking in first love relationship with Jesus, how are we going to walk in suffering? And so we got to get this, and we got to get back to our love relationship. So if you would open up your Bibles or your observation worksheet, I want to read our four verses today. Revelation 2, 8 to 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, before we get into the text, I want to give you a little history background on the city of Smyrna, because it's pretty interesting, and hopefully it'll shed some light on what the believers there were going through. Smyrna's about 35, 40 miles north of Ephesus, so it's right here. It's a harbor city, a very prosperous harbor city. This is obviously a modern-day picture, but pretty city. It's the only one of the seven churches that still exists today. It's now the city of Izmir in Turkey. And the rulers of this city had figured out something about Rome. They figured out, you know, it really pays to be under Roman rulership. A lot of people didn't like it. The Jews hated it. But these people figured out this is a good thing because Rome had these huge armies, and they brought security to the region. And so being a harbor city, they took care of all the bad guys on the sea. Rome took care of all the bad guys on the road. So they loved Rome reigning in their city. Now, in Rome's attempt to unite the empire, they came up with this Caesar worship. And at first, entirely voluntary. But then when Domitian became emperor, Caesar worship was mandatory. And the city of Smyrna had a temple that was dedicated to Caesar. Once a year, the citizens of the city were required to come to the temple, take a pinch of ashes, put it on the altar, and declare, "Caesar is Lord." When they did that, they got a certificate, a little certificate. This person has done their religious duty. They have proved their royalty, their loyalty to Caesar. Now, the Romans weren't jealous about this. They said, you know, the people can come into the temple. You can declare Caesar is Lord. You can go right out of the temple and go to one of your other temples and declare your worship your own gods and goddesses. They didn't care. See, Caesar just, he didn't care if he was ranked above the gods. He just wanted to rank among the gods. But our God is a jealous God. He says in Isaiah 45:18, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is no other." So you might think, wow, the believers are in a jam between a rock and a hard place. But really, they're not, because there was only one thing to do. My personality is, when I'm making a decision, I basically figure out the right thing to do. What does God want me to do? And I consider the cost, and this cost is scary sometimes, but my overruling decision-making process is, what's the right thing to do? And here, there's only one right thing to do, is to deny Caesar. But see, God expected them to bow their knee to him only. But when they refused to bow their knee to Caesar, they were considered to be disloyal to the Roman Empire. It wasn't just a religious thing. See, they declared these people are dissenters. They are against Rome. And can't you just see how the unbelievers would have thought? You know, why can't you just go through the simple ceremony, you know, throw the little ashes on the altar, mutter, you know, just under your breath even, "Caesar is Lord," and get out of there. Get your little certificate. Everybody's happy. Then on Sunday, you can go worship your own God. You know, for the unbeliever, it's like, what is the big deal? You must really hate Rome to refuse to do this. This is a kind of precursor to the tribulation. Without the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell. Without this certificate, believers found themselves in that same predicament. The city just shunned them, wouldn't sell to them, wouldn't buy from them, automatic rejection from others. So that's what it was like for the believers in Smyrna at the time Jesus sent this message. The rest of the city, prosperous, doing very well. But they saw these Christians as very poor people, because they made them poor, and disloyal to Rome. So then how did Jesus present himself to them? Look at verse 8. "The first and the last, who was dead and came to life." Now remember, the entire book of Revelation is being read to them. So Jesus had just identified himself as the first and the last in what we call chapter 1, two times. Once in verse 11 and again in verse 17, where he adds the words, "Do not be afraid." Of course, we know in this message to the church here at Smyrna, he reminds them again, to not be afraid. So why did Jesus pick that description of himself for them? I mean, you know, you think about Jesus and there's so many things he could have said. He is first and last. He's the first. He pre-existed. He's the last. He'll go on forever. Isaiah 44:6 says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." You know, I love it. They're scared. Maybe they're wondering. Maybe they're questioning. What's it going to hurt to throw a pinch of ashes on an altar? God knows my heart. You ever said that? You know, what's it going to hurt? Consider their parents. You know, that would prevent a lot of suffering for their children. Consider the teens. I don't know how old they were before they had that proclamation, but that would prevent a whole lot of rejection when they walked into town if they just sprinkled those ashes and said those words. They'd have a lot more friends. But Jesus reminded them, I am the first and the last, which would trigger their memory back to this verse in Isaiah 44:6. Beside me, there is no God. And then Jesus reminded them, who was dead? He died, suffered incredibly to the point of death. He knows suffering unto death as a result of persecution. But the story didn't end there. He reminded them and came to life. See, death wasn't an end to Jesus. He passed through death and into life. He went through incredible suffering, but he's telling them, it's over. I survived it. It's past. It's gone. What would you have liked to hear from him if you were in Smyrna at that time? You know, I thought about that. What would I like Jesus to say? He sees my tribulation. He sees my poverty. He sees how hard it is. What would I want him to say? And I thought I'd want him to say, I am him who will stop this horrible trial and take the pain away right now. I am him who's going to make sure all your bills are paid. And for a minute, I thought about, I'm going to get my concordance. I'm going to find somewhere in Scripture where he said something like that. But I thought that would be a real waste of time, wouldn't it? You know, I might find one, but I couldn't think of any. And so I thought I better get away from that one. But see, that's what we often expect him to say. That's what we want him to say. Because we find ourselves expecting him to give us relief in hard times, don't we? And when it doesn't come, we all too often accuse him of not being faithful to us. And this is what Jesus wanted them to know. I'm the first and the last. It's hard living in this world. It's really, really hard. I want you to know I was there before it all started, and I'll be here after it's all over, and so will you. So what did Jesus see in his church? Well, first, he let them know. He saw what they saw. I like that, you know. Oh, how we long for someone to see what we're going through sometimes, isn't it? You know, we don't even want anybody to fix it, but will someone please just see how hard it is for me and say, wow, that's hard? You're going through a hard time. Don't we just want somebody to acknowledge that sometimes? And Jesus did that. He knew their works. He knew how they were living in the midst of all that was coming against them. And he knew what was coming against them. And basically, he pointed out three things. Jesus knew, first, their tribulation. Now, this word tribulation is a powerful word. It literally means crushed, pressed, compressed, squeezed. One of the comparisons was narrowness of room. Now, interesting, this word Smyrna comes from the word myrrh. Now, myrrh is a sweet-smelling herb that's used for embalming, and it had to be crushed for its fragrance to be released. So these believers in Smyrna knew what Jesus was talking about when he talked about tribulation that he saw. And this word translated as tribulation describes the process of putting grapes into a vat and stepping on them, squeezing them, smashing them until the grapes are crushed and the juice comes out. That's tribulation. It's also used of getting a confession out of a criminal. What they would do a lot of times in those days, they would lie a criminal on his back, and then they would take this huge rock and set it on their chest. And of course, they could inhale, but then the rock would press harder, and they could not exhale because they didn't have the strength to push the rock up. And they would eventually, of course, not be able to breathe, and they would die, or they'd say, hey, I will confess. And so this is what this tribulation he's talking about. And doesn't trials feel like that sometimes? It's just like such a heavy weight, and it hurts, and you feel pressed down. And he says, I see. Much of their tribulation was a result of persecution. which was not only the fact that they couldn't buy or sell, not only rejection, but really awful persecution, which came in the form of torture. Killing Christians was a spectator sport. People would throng to coliseums to watch Christians be covered with animal hides and be eaten by dogs and attacked by dogs, eaten by lions. They were nailed to crosses and set on fire. They were soaked in oil and used as lamps. Here's a sample of a drawing at the time. I don't know if you can see it very well with the light, but here, this is a Christian being eaten by dogs. This came from a drawing of a tile of the time. This is what it was like. They were experiencing severe crushing. And this kind of suffering continues today. At our pastor's wife's retreat, we had the privilege of hearing Nagma Abedini. Her husband, Saeed, is a prisoner in Iraq because of the gospel. And they've got two little kids that keep saying to mommy, when's daddy going to come home? What does she say to him? He's been sentenced to 8 years. He's being crushed. But that fragrance, as he is being crushed and persecuted, people are getting saved right and left over there in the prison. You know, God is using it. And although she so longs for her husband and so scared for her husband, she's rejoicing in the fact that those people are getting saved over there. She was able to stand before the United Nations and preach the gospel. And one man said, you know, usually when someone starts talking like that, you know, that they just start having their own little sidebar conversations. And he said, you could have heard a pin drop in the room as she's sharing with them the answer to the world is Jesus Christ. She got to do that because her husband is in great tribulation. I read of Christians in China where they took them and they just laid them along a road. And then they took a bulldozer and just drove right over them and made the people watch as their families watch as heads were crushed. And, you know, all of that is going on today. Great tribulation today. But notice, Jesus didn't use the word persecution here. He used the word tribulation, see, which of course includes persecution, but it's not limited to persecution. It refers to any kind of trial that has a purpose to crush us. You and I have been through that kind of tribulation, haven't we? Maybe you're experiencing that crushing pressure even now. Jesus knows. And he has something to say to you. But remember how each message to the churches ends. It only profits those who have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying. So he knew their tribulation. Secondly, he knew their poverty. Here we've got another strong word. There's a Greek word for poverty that describes a person that only has what's necessary to survive. They've got food. They've got clothing, they've got shelter, but they're still poor, not much else. Then there's another word that describes abject poverty, completely without anything. Completely without is this kind of poverty. A person who has nothing at all, and Jesus said, I know, you have nothing. And then thirdly, that should say blasphemy. Blasphemy here is slandering, speaking lies against. They were being blamed by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And you know, I thought, I bet there's a lot of groups throughout history, especially the Germans, who would love to just jump to this verse and take it out of context and look, they're of the synagogue of Satan. We need to do something about these Jews. The Jews claim to be God's people, yet some Jews had a vendetta against Christians. And we see over and over again in Acts how some would actually follow the apostles from city to city, just wanting to destroy their witness. They claimed to represent God, but they were guilty of rejecting Jesus and made every effort to prevent others from knowing him. In one of Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees, remember what Jesus said to them in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Strong statement. They think they're representing God, and he's saying, you want to do what the devil wants to do. Attempts to destroy Christians and Christianity is the work of the devil. In his last message to the church, Jesus warned those who were in Ephesus about those who say they are apostles and are not. And here's the warning against those who said they were Jews and were not. Jesus was referring to what was happening in Smyrna here. Now, you might have the same question I did. Weren't the Jews commanded to worship Caesar too? Weren't the Jews were supposed to declare Caesar as Lord? Wouldn't they be subject to the same persecution as the Christians? Well, apparently not from what I read. The Jews were able to be exempted because they were a recognized religion. The Christians were not. So rather than join in with the Christians, some of the Jews, chose to bring all Christians they could before the magistrates of the city so they could be forced to show they don't have that certificate proving they had not annually worshiped Caesar. And they slandered them. They made up lies. They took truths of what we believe in Christianity and distorted them. I know, Jesus said to them, not just I see, but I know. See, he did, you know, not just intellectually knew. He's experienced what they were experiencing and much, much more. Not in the body of a God that could not feel pain and anguish. See, but the body of a man that experienced the same kind of hunger, the same kind of hurt that they were, that you and I do. And he hated rejection. You know, it wasn't like he had just sloughed right off. He hated rejection, and he still hates to be rejected. He knows what it's like to be rejected and slandered. He hated it. I read a statement that someone made to someone who was commenting on how bad their life was and how they were suffering, and I do not recommend you saying this to anyone. It's rarely received directly. Indirectly, see, I can say it, and you can say, well, she's not shooting at me, so I can receive it. But it said, remember, they've not yet spit in your face. Now, that would not be comforting if you told me how hard your life was, and I said, remember, they haven't spit in your face yet, you know. But see, I can say it now, and you can take it in. They did spit in Jesus' face. They smote him. They plucked hair from his beard. They beat him on the back with whips until his skin looked like hamburger, and they lied about him. They said slanderous things about him. Hebrews 12:3 says, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Consider what Jesus went through. Why? Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. See, we get imploded and we get impacted by our own trials. And the Bible says, consider him. It'll help you. If you don't think of what Jesus has gone through and you implode into yourself, you're going to become weary and discouraged. Gethsemane means olive press. See, Jesus knows pressure. He dreaded it too. Remember, he asked that the cup pass from him. He wanted out, just like you do, just like I do. And you know what? His father didn't let him out. He didn't remove the cup. Jesus knows what it's like to want the suffering removed, to even ask for the suffering to be removed and then not have it happen. He knows pressing, crushing tribulation. He knows poverty. He didn't have a place to lay his head. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. Word poor, word poverty. Guess which Greek word it is? Same one that applied to the believers in Smyrna. Jesus knew their poverty. The blasphemy, well, for the sake of time, I don't think I need to tell you or remind you of all the slanderous statements that were made against him that eventually led to his death. See, Jesus knows. He knows tribulation. He knows poverty. He knows blasphemy to a much greater degree than you and I ever have. And he tells them that he not only knows their present condition, he knows their soon future condition. He's going, it's bad now, but it's going to get worse. Look at the middle of verse 10. The devil's about to throw some of you into prison. Certainly, history has proven prison to be part of their suffering. Who's responsible here? It says the devil. Now, remember, even some of the Jews were the devil's instruments. But why? That you may be tested. Now, I thought, wait a minute. A lot of times I'll try to figure out, you know, is that the Lord behind this or is that Satan? Most of the time I can't. But, you know, we have been kind of taught in a lot of ways that if you can identify it, that it's Satan, what do? We rebuke him. Jesus tells him right here, Satan's going to put you in prison. But he doesn't say rebuke him. He says, I got a purpose in this. Couldn't they just rebuke the devil and he would flee? Apparently not. They're testing. The revealing of what was in them when they were being crushed was important. And I was thinking about a batch of grapes that I have in our refrigerator now. And sometimes a bad grape's pretty evident, you know. And sometimes a bad person is pretty evident, you know. Okay, I don't want to be around that. Pluck that grape. I don't need to bite into it or crush it to be able to tell. And some people are like that. But like grapes, see, you can't tell sometimes with some people. I love what Dale said a couple weeks ago when we were talking about the parable of the sower. He said, the same sun that scorches the shallow-rooted one causes fruit in the deeply-rooted one. The same sun that scorches the shallow-rooted one causes fruit in the deeply-rooted one. The difference is the condition of the soil. I doubt if the church of Smyrna had any shallow-rooted Christians. It was a persecuted church. It was a suffering church. You know, I bet they all had deep walks with the Lord because this kind of suffering draws us deep, doesn't it? You're not going to have any shallowness and backbiting and all of those kind of things. Crushing reveals what's inside the grape, sour or sweet. Crushing pushes out the fruit, doesn't it? 2 Corinthians 2, 14 to 16 says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, aroma of life leading to life. Who's sufficient for these things? But notice the response here. Who's sufficient to be crushed and become a fragrance of Christ? Not, why me? See, our response to tribulation really reveals our heart, doesn't it? When we get pressed down, it reveals what we've got inside, what our relationship with the Lord is like. Notice Satan's methodology here. Suffering. You know, Satan's got a very few tricks in his bag because over the centuries, over the millenniums, they've worked with Eve, they work with us, and he has figured out, and he believes, suffering throws faith. And his goal is to throw our faith. He can't take our faith, but he can throw it. So remember Satan's strategy with Job. He said to the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him? Have you not blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land? Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face. It didn't work with Job. But it worked with some of the saints that really love the Lord greatly. Strong believers get shaken by hard times sometimes. Remember Elijah? Knew God's power. God used Elijah to do great miracles. He'd seen God do incredible things. And then Elijah finds himself personally in this place where God wasn't doing incredible things for him. And what was Elijah's response? I want to die. Kill me. John the Baptist, God's instrument to tell the world, you know, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, said that about Jesus with such confidence. He gets to see the Holy Spirit fall in the form of a dove. He gets to hear the Father's voice proclaim who Jesus is. But then John finds himself in prison. He sent his followers out to ask him a question. Remember what it was? Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? godly, strong man, but he's in prison. And I thought, why did he ask that? I think it was because it wasn't happening like John thought it was supposed to happen. Jesus wasn't fitting John's expectation of the Messiah. And isn't that what happens to us? God isn't fitting our expectation of what we think he should do for us when we're suffering. So he sends his disciples out. Ask him, are you the one? Or should I start looking around? Jesus' answer, Matthew 11:4-6. This is, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me, not thrown, not stumbled. See, Jesus is not the Messiah because he does what you and I want him to do or even expect him to do. He's the Messiah because he fulfilled all the prophecies in the Bible that the Messiah was supposed to fulfill. And blessed is he or she who has not stumbled because of him. Satan's out to stumble you. And he so often does it through bringing suffering into your life. Now, how long? How long would Satan be able to keep them in prison? It says 10 days. Is that 10 literal days or 10 periods of time? See, that Greek word could be translated either way. So we don't know. I'm sure they knew. And they're the ones that really needed to know in this specific prophecy. It was for them. What's important is that we understand that God's in control of our suffering, and it's God who sets the timing. And he limits it. Remember what we said to Satan about Job, this far and no further. They were about to suffer even more than they were, but God knew it, and he would have a purpose in it, and he always has good purposes. He limits it. See, do you want more than that? Probably do. They probably did. But see, this is what Jesus told them. So as a result of his knowledge, what does he expect of them? What advice does he give them? He says, I know how bad your life is right now. What's his advice? 1, verse 9, know you're rich. Now, this rich is the exact opposite of the word used to express their poverty. This poverty, remember, they had nothing. This word rich means they lacked nothing. I know you have poverty, that you have nothing, but you lack nothing. I heard the saying, I've been rich and I've been poor, rich is better. And I think we would agree with that, whether we could say we experienced it in real life or theory. Lacking nothing materially is certainly better than lacking everything materially. But Jesus wasn't talking about material riches. He was talking about the riches that he alone gives. Really, the things we want through material riches. You know, we want material riches. Why? Because we think they will give us peace, joy, security, a sense of purpose, a sense of well-being. And Jesus said, you don't need those things. Those things will not give you peace and joy and a sense of well-being. I give you that. Those are the things only God gives, and the believers in Smyrna had them. Living amongst a city of prosperous people, Jesus was reminding the believers in Smyrna, you've got what they want. Hebrews 10:34 says, for you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Now, how could you do that? Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. And we have the promise of riches in heaven and the promises of riches now. And what is really rich. And then, do not fear. Verse 10 says, do not fear any of those things. I like King James for some reason, where it just says, fear none of those things. It just seems stronger. Fear none of those things, none of them. And the verb tense has a sense of they're already afraid. I would be, wouldn't you? They're going through hard times. They don't know what's going to happen to their family. And now he's telling them, you're going to be put in prison. It's already scary bad. And now Jesus is telling them, it's going to get worse. Most of the time when he tells us not to be afraid, what is the assurance he gives us? I am with you. Be not afraid. I am here. But he's already established that, as he said, I see, I know, I'm walking amongst the churches. And as I think about it, I'm not so sure knowing he knows what's going to happen, knowing there's a purpose in it, or even knowing God is in charge of its duration would be enough to keep me from being afraid. Because it all really comes down to what I know about God. See, and if he says, don't be afraid of what is about to happen, that should be enough for us, see? When he says, I see, don't be afraid, we got to know his character. If we don't know his character, that's a pretty strong statement. If you said, you know, that this is going to happen to me, I know I'm going to, you know, really go through some rough things, and I said to you, well, don't be afraid, you'd laugh, wouldn't you? No, this is scary. You don't seem to know what's going on in my life. But here we have the character of an all-powerful God that says, I know, I care, I love you, I work all things together for the good. He says, I know what's going to happen to you. Don't be afraid. And actually, he didn't say, don't be afraid. As I said, the tense says they already were. It's more, stop being afraid. Stop being afraid. See, fear is a natural reaction to a situation. If I jump out from a bush and scare you, you're going to react in fear. Very few of you would just, oh, that didn't affect me at all. You know, night, scary, you'd go, it'd be silly for me to say, don't ever be afraid. But he's saying, stop being afraid. We can stop its process of causing us to be fear-driven, fear-motivated, fear-gripped people. See, Jesus is telling them and us, don't let that happen. Stop being afraid. And then he says, be faithful unto death, from verse 10. Not have faith. Be faithful. Walk according to your faith. Walk trusting even unto death. Don't let anything affect your faith. What would those words mean for you? Jesus' words to them regarding their suffering were these three things. Notice Jesus' advice, very contrary to health and wealth doctrine, was not, you need to have more faith. If you just had more faith, these things wouldn't be happening to you. It was, know what you have, stop being afraid, and walk according to what God has said. Be faithful to him. And the promise, in this case, all future focus, and we don't like that, do we? You know, we want promises for the here and now. Yeah, yeah, I know. But if we really believe what we've got in the future, it would really help our perspective here and now, wouldn't it? So Jesus promises, crown of life. The people in Smyrna knew crowns. See, this isn't a crown like a king's crown. It's a crown like a wreath that is given in the Colosseum games as a reward or acknowledgement, recognition of success. The saints in Smyrna probably viewed the Colosseums very differently. They weren't invited there to run races with the possibility of a temporary crown or someone acknowledging their strengths. They faced the possibility of being dragged to Colosseums to die. And in 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul reminded those in Corinth, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Again, causing them to get perspective. Those out there that seem so prosperous, they're getting crowns. They're not going to last, but I got a crown for you. I got a crown for you. Now, does everyone get this crown? It's not specifically promised to overcomers. It's promised to those who are faithful unto death. Crown of life is also promised to those who endure temptation and those who love Jesus. James 1:12 mentions it. Blessed is a man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. But lest you be discouraged and think, well, am I going to get the crown of life? Am I not going to get the crown of life? Sounds pretty nice. I'd like it. It's for those who endure temptation. Have you ever given in to temptation? Anybody ever given in to temptation? Okay, now, I'm going to ask that again. Has anyone ever given in to temptation? There we go. All right, okay. Have any of you ever endured temptation? Ah, see, then there's a crown of life waiting for you. There are times when we have endured. There's times when we haven't. There's times when we have. Now, then I thought, will there be crowns of life given for each time we endured? I mean, is God really going to analyze my life and yours and say, did she endure more or give in more? You know, well, if 50.1% she endured, then she gets a crown. But if it's just 50%, half and half, nah, she's not going to get the crown. Is that what it's going to be like? I don't think so. You know, so I started just thinking this through in my own little mind. And I started thinking about maybe we get a jewel, you know, for each time. Because the Lord knows and the Lord sees. And he goes, you know, when you stuck it out there, here's a jewel. You know when you stuck it out there? Here's a jewel. And I could picture you creative people just sitting down with your little crown and designing it all, you know, before you hand it back to Jesus. And I know mine would be just an ugly straight line because that's how I think, you know, but it was kind of fun to think through it. But see, I know this. Jesus knows, and he knows every single time that you've been faithful in those hard times. Every single time. Hebrews 6:10 says, for God is not just to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. But I just thought of that first part. He's not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. He's not unjust to forget anything good that you've ever done. And everything good that we've done in him is for him and only because of him. And yet he notices. He says, I know. And I just love kind of thinking about he's going to acknowledge every time. You've done it right. And then he promises in verse 11 that we shall not be hurt by the second death. Now what's the second death? We find in Revelation 20, 14, and 15, then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So, first death, separation from the body. Second death, separation from God. Born once, die twice. Born twice, meaning being born again, that's the second time, we die once. You may, as those did in Smyrna, experience times of great pressing and crushing, but never, never like those who will experience a second death. This is his reminder to them. This life on earth is as good as it's ever going to get for the unbeliever. This life on earth is as bad as it's ever going to get for you and me. You may experience poverty in this life, but remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man just asked Lazarus, will you come and just drop water on my tongue to cool it off from the fire? You may experience slander. You may be lied about, falsely accused. But you know what? You will never have to stand before the Lord and have the truth told about you. Isn't that better? That's a scary thought. If you know, if I can prevent that, it's like, Lord, thank you. It would be a lot worse to stand before the Lord and have all the truths exposed about you and me than any slander that anyone could tell. Message to the church in Smyrna? Absolutely. A message to me and you? Yep. These are Jesus' words to a suffering church and his suffering people when you and I suffer. And may we remember our riches. May we stop being afraid. And may we be faithful no matter what, even unto death. Let's pray. Father, help us to just be so in love with you. To know you so well that when you say stop being afraid, we'll stop. Because you're telling us, you got the situation. And praise you, Lord, that you do. Lord, remind us, check us by your Holy Spirit. When we start to require you and expect you to be a God according to our thinking, and may we be women according to your desire instead. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Enjoy your groups, ladies.